Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, join me in turning to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 7 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're using one of the red pew Bibles, you'll find 1 Peter 4 on page 1178 or page 1202, depending upon the edition that you have with you this morning, or that you have there in front of you. There is a saying that goes something like this, that no good deed goes unpunished, right? You've heard that. You know, it's kind of a standing something on its head, but that is often the case. People of goodwill try to do good and sometimes receive back not good things. That was the case for Christians in the first century, especially as time went on. Increasingly, God's people who desired to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow God through the Lord Jesus Christ, found that their faith conflicted with much that was going on in the world in which they lived. And that was the situation among the people to whom Peter was writing. Peter was writing to Christians who were encountering difficulty. They thought they were doing good. They thought they were doing, and they were. They were doing what God wanted them to do, and yet they were beginning to suffer for it. They were beginning to be punished for it. And so Peter writes this letter to encourage them and to prepare them, to give them some help about how to face those kinds of things. One of the things that he wrote to them, that he said in this letter, we're going to get to it and deal with it a little bit later, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But in verse 12 of this fourth chapter, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And that's kind of the overall emphasis that Peter has here. And that is this. Don't think that suffering as a Christian is something abnormal. You're living in a world that is under, in many respects, under the dominion of Satan. Now we know that God is sovereign. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. And Satan can only do what God allows him to do. But for some reason, God has allowed Satan to have dominion over this world during this age. And part of what goes with that for Christians is being persecuted, being opposed and oppressed. So Peter says, don't be surprised that it's coming. But he doesn't just give them, you know, that word. He gives them encouragement and gives them instructions about how to prepare for that. And that's what we find this morning in these first seven verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. If you will follow along, if you'll read along silently as I read aloud. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Would you bow with me as we pray again to the Lord? Our Father in heaven, Lord, we desire to know and understand and obey your will as you have given it to us in your word. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to express our praise and worship to you, Lord, to express our thanks and to give thanks by returning a portion of what you have blessed us with. Lord, to be able to hear your word read, to share in reading it, and also, Lord, to seek to understand a particular portion of it, that we may apply it to our lives. Father, we pray that your Spirit would attend the preaching and teaching of this word, that we would have hearts that are open to the truth of your word and lives that are being shaped by your word and by your Spirit. Father, we confess that if anything good is going to happen, it will have to happen as a result of your Holy Spirit working. So we pray that he would do his work. He is the only one who can give life to those who are dead in sin. He is the only one, Lord, who can give genuine understanding. He is the only one who can affect change in our hearts and lives. So, Father, we look to you, we look to your Spirit, and we commit this time now to you for the good of your people and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this passage, these seven verses, there are three things that I want to point out. The first is that there is a determinative decision that Peter talks about here. The second thing is that Peter talks about an inevitable division among people. And then thirdly, Peter addresses a sustaining devotion. So there you have the outline. And in case you, it's not clear later, all right, there you've got it. Okay. First of all, let's look at the determinative decision that I'm talking about. Peter says here, verses 1 through 3, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God." And then he describes some things that should be in the past. "For the time that is past suffices for living in sin." That's my just short paraphrase of what Peter writes there. A determinative decision. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." What does that mean? What does he mean that Christ suffered in the flesh? Now we understand, of course, we know that Christ did suffer. He suffered rejection, he suffered ridicule, he suffered beating, scourging, and ultimately suffered in going to the cross and dying on the cross. Well, if you look back at verse 18, I think what Peter has in mind here is the same thing that he had in mind in verse 18 of chapter 3, excuse me, when he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." In other words, he died for sins. He suffered to the point of death. And so Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh," that is, he died in the flesh, "arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." In other words, arm yourselves, consider that you died with Christ, not physically, but spiritually, that to sin you died. Whenever you became a Christian, you died to sin. Arm yourselves, prepare yourselves with this attitude, this mindset, that to you, sin is dead, and you are dead to sin. That is a determinative decision. Determinative because it then sets out the rest of the course of your life. How you're going to live, to whom you're going to live, and then Peter says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, that is, as long as you're alive in these bodies, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, that may not be, I may not be making myself clear about what Peter has in mind, but it's, I believe, the same thing that Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to read the entire 6th chapter of Romans, because I think this is, Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. We compare Scripture with Scripture so that we can help to understand different passages, different portions of Scripture. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul is addressing and dealing with the fact that when we were united with Christ through salvation, that essentially a transformation, a change took place. We no longer are now alive to sin. Sin is no longer the ruling master of our lives, but we died to that. And that's what baptism is a picture of. Let me read it rather than trying to paraphrase it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Why would Paul even raise that question? Because just in the previous verses, he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so the inevitable question is then, well, should I sin so there'll be more grace? And what is Paul's response? By no means. Or King James, what? God forbid! How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. So that baptism is a picture of what happens in salvation. We die to the old way of life. We die to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we can not sin. It doesn't mean that we lose our inability to sin. It means that sin as the ruler of our lives has been defeated. And we essentially have said, all right, sin, I'm changing masters. You're no longer my master. Now the Lord Jesus and His righteousness are my master. Paul goes on. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I said we would read the whole chapter, but we'll stop there. Here's the point. Peter is saying what Paul said. Peter's writing here what Paul wrote there, only in a shorter fashion. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, He died. Arm yourselves the same way of thinking. You died. Now you didn't die physically, but you died to sin. For whoever has suffered in the flesh died has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for sinning. Again, that's a short paraphrase. But it suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And that's not an exhaustive list. It's just a representative list. Peter is saying, you need to have this kind of mentality as you face a world that is dominated by sin, that for you, you're finished with sin. Sin is in your past. That needs to be what guides you, what directs you every day, because you're going to be faced with a lot of choices and a lot of situations. But if you understand that really you've already made that choice, then the choices that you are faced with on a daily basis are really pretty easy to make, right? If you know that you already made that decision, let me give you a good analogy. And that's the analogy of marriage, all right? Whenever I married Chris Gargano, I died to any relationship with any other woman. I made that decision that she would be my wife for the rest of our lives, as long as we both shall live. So that, you know, whenever I meet someone else, another woman, I don't have to evaluate whether or not she's going to be a good marriage partner. Okay? I died to that. That decision, I made that decision 29 years ago. How could somebody as young as I am be married that long? I don't understand that. Or more as young as my wife is. Anyhow, when I am faced with whether or not I should be attracted to another woman, that's not a decision. I don't have to choose that. I don't have to make that decision. I made that decision almost 30 years ago. Likewise. Now, I hope you understand that if you're married. You made that decision. If you're struggling with that, then you've got a problem. As a Christian, I don't have to decide on a daily basis, or I shouldn't have to. Am I going to obey God, or am I going to do what the flesh wants? And am I going to obey God, or am I going to do what feels good? Am I going to obey God, or am I going to do what pleases me, or makes others happy? You see, I made that decision more than 30 years ago. When I gave my life to Christ, when I trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, I died to sin. Now, in some respects, over which I had no control, I had died with Christ. But there is a mystical union with Christ, but there's also a moral union. In other words, I chose to be united to Christ, and I choose, therefore, to live in obedience to Christ on a daily basis. Therefore, I am not to long to live in sensuality or lust or drunkenness or immorality or those kinds of things. Those kinds of things should not be decisions for me. Those should not be things I struggle with because I already made. That is a determinative decision. And it determines the course of the rest of your life. Now, let me say this. The reality is that we do struggle. We are still tempted. There is what the Bible calls, the Bible uses the word flesh in a number of different ways. Sometimes it just talks about the body. When it talks about Christ suffering in the flesh, it's talking about his body. Jesus didn't have a sinful kind of flesh like we do. But sometimes the Bible uses the word flesh to describe that sinful nature, that tendency that even after conversion we still have that is still drawn to sin. That this ally, if you will, of sin that beats in our own hearts, right? So that is there. But still, even with that, it helps us to understand. And that's why Peter says, arm yourselves with this. To understand that in reality, you already made that decision. You already chose who's going to be your master. You already chose who you're going to serve, who you're going to please. And that is to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that is in your body, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Let me just say a word about the will of God. what Peter has in mind. And almost always in Scripture, when it talks about the will of God, it's talking about the moral will of God. That is, obedience to God's commands. When the Bible speaks of God's will, it almost never, if ever, means, where am I going to live? Who am I going to marry? What kind of job am I going to have? When it talks about choosing God's will, it's talking about obeying God's word, obeying God's commandments. Just a short course on discovering God's will in these other areas. If it's not sinful, you have freedom, okay? All right? If it's not sin, make a choice. Make a decision. All right? So that's the short course on doing God's will, finding God's will in these other areas. Vocation, marriage, all those kinds of things. If God doesn't forbid it in His Word, then you have freedom. All right. But God's will means obeying God's Word. It means obeying God's commandments. So that we are to live not for what we want to do, but for the will of God. So the question is, am I aware that my decision, if you will, to trust Christ, to surrender to Him as Lord of my life, was a determinative decision so that, I'm no longer free to do what I want to do, but I belong to the Lord? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. If you're a Christian, you don't belong to yourself. Your will doesn't belong to you. Your time doesn't belong to you. Your resources don't belong to you. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So when we face decisions, we simply need to ask, is this the will of God? In other words, is this in accordance with God's word, God's command? Is this something that God allows in His word? Is this something that will bring glory to God? And if it will, then we should do it. And if it won't, we shouldn't even consider it. So in order to face a hostile world, first of all, we need to make that determinative decision and understand that that decision sets the rest of our course, the course of our lives. That means I don't have the right to hold bitterness or be selfish or be angry or do any of the things that we sometimes harbor in our hearts, in our lives. I don't have the right to feel resentful. Any of those things. Not just the big overt things, like, going to bed with a prostitute or cussing or stealing or those kinds of things. That means everything. I belong to the Lord. And so I am to live in accordance with His will and His word. Well, so the question is, are we living for God's will? Secondly, if we have made that choice, then there's an inevitable division. The determinative decision leads to an inevitable division. And that's this. Paul writes, verse 4, with respect to this, that is the way that you're living now, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. If you choose to follow Christ, you are also choosing for the world to hate you. That's what Paul is saying. It's what Peter is saying. It's what Jesus said. In John 15, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, the world doesn't mean every single person there. It means this this system, this spirit of worldliness that will not surrender to the Lordship of Christ. The attitude that, no, I'm not going to serve Jesus, but I'll do my own thing. That's the worldly attitude. The world that is in love with itself, so to speak. You know, and the church today appears to be consumed with a desire to have the world's approval. We've changed the way we worship. We've changed much of our language so it's not offensive. We've even changed some of our theology. Now, it's okay, it's good to be wise. It's good not to be obnoxious, all right? But the question is, do we really desire God's approval or the world's approval? The Bible teaches that we cannot have both at the same time. In James chapter 4, verse 4, James writes this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." John writes in 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world. For all is of the world, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life is passing away." And he says that whoever loves the world does not have the love of the Father in him. And here's the point. When we are saved and no longer live for human passions but for the will of God, when things like sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, and again, things like that, when those no longer characterize us, when they're in the past, this radical change in us makes others, especially those who knew us and liked us the way we were, it makes them uncomfortable and unhappy. One writer expressed it this way, "Unsaved people do not understand the radical change that their friends experience when they trust Christ and become children of God. They do not think it strange when people wreck their bodies, destroy their homes, and ruin their lives by running from one sin to another. But let a drunkard become sober or an immoral person pure, and people think he's lost his mind." Some almost 40 years ago, 37 or so years ago, Charles Colson, who was part of President Richard Nixon's cabinet, was convicted of crimes related to a scandal. Many of you are too young to even know what I'm talking about. It's called the Watergate scandal. Maybe you studied it in history, all right? I remember it. But in any case, in the midst of that, Chuck Colson got saved, was born again. And many people were suspicious. He was vilified in the media, mocked, ridiculed. I mean, incredibly so. He was not necessarily light, but he was tolerated as he was not necessarily light because he was part of the wrong administration. But he was tolerated as long as he was a pagan. But when he became a Christian, a believer in Christ, that was not to be tolerated. That was intolerable. Now, he has since earned at least a measure of respect because of the work that he has done with prison fellowship ministries and other respects. But it illustrates the point that when there is a radical change in our lives because of a change of allegiance from self and sin and Satan to Christ, not everybody is happy about that. I know firsthand experience. When I professed faith in Christ in high school but was living as a hypocrite, and I did, unfortunately, you know who I was most uncomfortable around? Genuine Christians. People who not only professed faith in Christ but lived it. They made me uncomfortable. I didn't like being around them. And after Christ changed my life, I was born again and there was a genuine change. Some of those that had been comfortable with me were no longer comfortable with me. and began to ridicule me and my faith and mock me. And that's what Peter is saying. That when there's this change of allegiance, when there's this determinative decision so that you are changed, you no longer belong to the world, you no longer belong to yourself and sin, but you belong to Christ, those who once loved you will not love you anymore. Because it's not comfortable for them. And they will just wait for you to fail and fall. Or they'll hope you'll just go away. Peter adds two things about those who know Christ and those who don't. First is that we are going in different directions. Our lives are traveling along different paths. If your life is not traveling along a different path from those who don't love the Lord, don't care about the Lord, then the question has to be asked, do you love the Lord? Are you truly born again? If you can't see a pretty dramatic difference, not between your intelligence or your social status or anything like that, but your lifestyle, what you love to do, who you love to be with, your obedience to God's Word. If there's not a pretty dramatic difference there, then the question is, are you heading in a different direction? And then the second thing that goes right along it is that we have different destinies. Not only are we heading in different directions, but we're going to wind up in different places. There is judgment coming. We will all give an account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Does your life make unbelievers uncomfortable? I'm not talking about the fact that you do something intentionally to make them uncomfortable. That's not needed, all right? You don't have to go out of your way. You certainly don't need to put obstacles up unnecessarily around unbelievers. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that because you are so in love with Christ that you just have different standards, different values, different attitudes. You're different. If not, then we need to go back to the first point and that determinative decision. Because that determinative decision will inevitably lead to this division. The third thing, the last thing that Peter mentions here, verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." I call that a sustaining devotion. Here's what I mean. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand." You know, one of the things that you can't miss if you read the New Testament is that the first century church lived with the expectancy of the imminent return of Christ. I mean, it's all over the New Testament. They lived with this expectancy that Jesus was coming back, and perhaps in their lifetime, any moment. And it affected them. That expectation motivated them to focus on the most important things, like prayer. You know, we've all had the question asked of us. Maybe we've read it, or somebody, you know, in a group or something like that. The question is, what would you do if you knew you only had X number of days to live? Right? We've all dealt with that question in one shape, form, or fashion. Usually it's kind of a theoretical deal, right? Because as far as we know, we don't have X number of days to live. But those first words are key words, as far as we know. But we don't know. James, again, James 4 says, your life is just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. And he adds to that a little bit later, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Knowing that life is brief, that it's a vapor, that whether Christ is coming back soon, which we all hope he is, I hope you hope he is. I hope you're ready for that and looking forward to that. Whether Christ is coming back soon or whether we're going to see him soon. Life is brief. It's just a vapor. And that reality and the knowledge that we are not to presume on tomorrow should affect our priorities. Peter says, because the end of all things at hand is at hand, you need to devote yourselves to the most important things. That's why he says. He says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Put first things first. If you got the diagnosis today or tomorrow that you had a month to live, would your desire to be to spend that time with it just being as entertained as you possibly could? Would your focus be on, you know, I'm getting ready to meet my maker here real soon. You know what? I've got to just spend as much time on Facebook as I can. You think? Or, you know what, I got to get out there and watch every movie that I haven't seen yet. You know, I'm getting ready to stand before God, to stand before my judge. I better make sure I get all these movies in that I want to see. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not anti-Facebook. Although I'm on it, I still haven't figured it out. All right? I still don't get it. Maybe it's my age. I am not against movies in and of themselves. All right? That's not what I'm saying. But the reality is this. One of these days, there won't be any more. And that could be today. We need to be motivated. The end of all things is at hand. Let's make sure that we put first things first. How many of us have a hard time making time for prayer or for God's word, for ourselves, or for family devotions, or a number of other things that are not secondary issues? How many of us have trouble making time for that, but we don't have time? We don't have trouble making time for our favorite sports on TV or Facebook or any number of things that are important to us. Peter says, if you want to prepare to face opposition, persecution in a hostile world, make sure, number one, that you're done with sin. Make sure that you're living for Christ. Make sure that you understand that there's going to be people who are hostile to you, who oppose you. But also make sure that you put first things first. Because you're going to need the spiritual strength that comes making sure that you have time for God in His Word and in prayer. As fun as these many other things are, they will not prepare you either for opposition from the world or Satan or to stand before the Lord. when the time comes. So the question is, are we doing the will of God? Are we putting first things first? Are we living in such a way as to commend Christ? Not to condemn people, but simply to commend the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we truly, as much as we are able, surrendered all to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in Him as Savior and Lord? And do you consciously, day after day, moment after moment, say, Lord, I want to do Your will. I surrender to You. I want You to be first in my life. We're going to sing a hymn, hymn 275, I Surrender All. Some perhaps need to surrender the throne of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your lives. For some of us, perhaps we need to reevaluate some things. We need to ask how our lives on a regular basis match up with who we say we are. Some of us need to reorient our priorities. There may be other decisions that need to be made. After I pray, we're going to stand, we're going to sing, and perhaps there'll be some public decisions that need to be made. But I have a feeling there are a lot of private decisions that will have public implications that need to be made in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that You're a God of grace and mercy. And Lord, in Your grace, You make clear to us what Your will is for our lives. Father, I pray for those who may be with us this morning who have yet to turn from their sin and put their trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would grant them whatever is needed to surrender to Christ. Father, I pray for each of us. Lord, there are some who perhaps need to make a commitment for church membership. Lord, they haven't surrendered that area. Some who are resisting that for whatever reason. Lord, there are any number of situations that need to be addressed this morning. We thank You that Your Spirit is faithful and able to do so. And we pray that He will. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.